So last week, we finished a four-part study in the book of Jonah. It's the one with the fish. And one of the questions at the end of Jonah that we are asked as the reader is God asking Jonah, who, by the way, Jonah hated the city of Nineveh that he was called to minister to, but you have God at the end of Jonah saying, should I not love that great city? Because there's 120,000 people in it and also cows. That question, we were invited to meditate on. Should I not love that? If God's saying, should I not love Nineveh? One of the questions maybe for those of us in Phoenix is, should we not love Phoenix? And not love Phoenix for what it gives to us, but Phoenix on its for its own self, because Phoenix is full of 4.8 million people and also cows. Although they're in Gilbert, most of them. And today what I'd like to do is tie the book of Jonah that we've been looking at to a parable or a short story that Jesus told where there are some overlapping themes. And what I'd like to do is invite you to join us as we look at Luke chapter 10 at a parable that many hospitals have been named after, namely the Good Samaritan. And so Luke chapter 10 verses 25 and on, and what we're gonna do today is we're going to look at the Good Samaritan, this parable that Jesus gives, which is around the question of love, love of neighbor in particular. But remember the Jonah thing, should I not love that great city? And what I'd like for us to do today as we begin a conversation that we're going to pick up here in a couple of weeks on how does Jesus' call to love God and love neighbor shape how we think about our public engagement? Or to put it another way, politics. When I said that word, I could feel all of the energy in the room vacating quickly. Do not fear, friends, for what we are going to do is not what commonly happens when people talk about religion and politics. I want to invite us to think about deeply the anchor questions that Scripture gives to us around love of God and love of neighbor, and then think together how that shapes our understanding of our role in living out our faith in public, which I'm not gonna tell you how to vote, I'm not gonna tell you what the most Christian position on is on some sort of culture war issue. This is about our formation and how we live in the body politic. So be at ease. I will say things that make you very mad, but it's not the normal stuff. Is that okay? Is that cool? All right, so vote for me. So, this is the scene here. Then an expert in the law. So this is someone who really knows the Bible. So the law sometimes is, when you read through the Gospels, sometimes that word the law is talking about like first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Sometimes it's referring to the whole Bible in Jesus' day. So either way, this is a Bible nerd, all right? And it's their job to be a Bible nerd. Anyone who has that for a job must be a loser. Okay, so he stands up to test Jesus. So the Bible nerd stands up to test Jesus, put Jesus to the test. Not test him like a quiz, but to kind of prod at what Jesus is teaching. And he says to Jesus, teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, what is written in the law? Now, what was the dude's job? He was an expert in the law. And so Jesus turns the question back on him and says, Broseph, you already know the answer because you're a pro in the Bible, and so all I'm going to do is show you what the Bible says. And what he says is, what do you think is written in the Bible, in the law? how do you read it? Jesus says to the expert in the law, how do you read, like, the Bible? So the person asks him, he says, the expert in the law says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Does that feel like a good answer? Yeah, total Bible answer, right? So if you're ever in a Sunday school class or a Bible study, or if at your next birthday party you're playing Bible trivia, which I assume that you guys also do at your birthday parties, that this is a great answer. What's the biggest or the greatest of all the commands? What do you have to do to inherit eternal life? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And your neighbor is yourself. Oh, which one's easier? Which one's easier to pretend that you're doing? The top one or the bottom one? The top one. Oh, I love God with all of my heart, my soul, my mind. Oh, goodness, great. Now, Is it difficult to fake love of neighbor? Yeah, in fact, if you're standing before, like, Jesus, you're really hoping he sticks to this one and doesn't really press you on this one. So, he says, you answered correctly, he told him. Do this and you will live. So Jesus says, great answer. Do this. Do what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. It's not one, and then the second one's like a secondary one. They're two parts of the same thing. In fact, some Christians over the centuries have argued that one of the ways you could tell if someone actually loves God is how they actually love their neighbor. In fact, later in the New Testament, there's like this book of James, and it says stuff like that, so you can check that out later. So Jesus says, great, do that thing, love God with all your being and love your neighbor yourself. Do this and you will live. You'll get that eternal life you were looking for. But wanting to justify himself, what do you think that means? He knows that loving neighbor as self is a really difficult thing to do. And so what he's going to do now is he's trying to hedge. He's trying to see how do I get out of this insanely big command? So here's what he says. Well, Jesus, thank you so much for saying so. Thank you. I am an expert in the law. And yes, love God, love neighbor. But Jesus, who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? What this teacher of the law is trying to do is to limit the scope of who I'm supposed to love. And so as we're thinking about politics, as we're thinking about government, as we're thinking about our common life together, one of the things that we might feel tempted to do is limit the scope of who we're called to love to just me or my household or people like me. And Jesus is going to speak to that tendency of the human heart to limit the category of who I'm called to love. Jesus took up the question and said, I love this. Remember, what did the dude ask? How much of my room do I have to clean? Who? Do I have to clean this? Do I have to make my bed? Who do I have to love, Jesus? And Jesus does not say, well, this people. What Jesus does is he tells a story, sometimes called a parable. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and there was a hush over the room. And then there was a slight gasp. Because that is a road that's sometimes called the road of blood. Not because the road bleeds, but because the people on it, going from Jerusalem to Jericho or vice versa, often bleed. And it's not because they scuff their knee or stub their toe. It's because they experience violence. That road, which is, you're basically going, so I've actually been there, humble brag. It's a very rocky, and you're basically going from a higher elevation to below sea level. I think it's like 3,000 feet of difference in very short, I think it's like 12 or 18 miles or something like that. You're basically going from up on a hill, down below sea level. It's very rocky, it's very dry. There are tons of outcroppings and stones in which a bandit could hide. And so the road is extremely dangerous. That's the scene. And a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Yes, thank you. This is like going to Buckeye, like, fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him, beat him up, and fled, leaving him in what state? Half dead. So here's this person. He's a victim of robbery and violence. They've stripped him. He's naked. He's now, how many assets does this man have to him at this point? Is he poor or rich at this moment? He's poor. Is he clothed or naked? Is he in a healthy space physiologically or not a healthy space physiologically? And if he's left out there for a wee bit of time, what do you think starts to happen? What do you think he's He starts getting thirsty, and then eventually what? Hungry. Okay, so he's naked and thirsty and hungry, and he's been beaten and abandoned and left for half dead. Then a priest, oh, thank goodness, because priests are like the good guys, right? Then a priest happened to be going down the road. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Is he a good priest? Maybe the priest was on his way to a very important church meeting, and he ain't got no time for this. Or maybe the priest knew that this road was called the Blood Road and thought, if I stop to help this man, what's going to happen to me? Do you think that's a fair question? When he saw him, then a Levite. Oh, another good guy. It's kind of a religiously devout person. A Levite. When he arrived at the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. Why did the Levite pass by? Well, it may have been that he had very important temple business to attend to, or it may be that he thought, look at what happened to them. If I stop, what will happen to me? These are the people that we, if we're the original audience for Jesus' parable, we're expecting these to be the people to stop and help. And what do? They do not stop and help. Now, I gotta tell you, priests and Levites, we don't really use the word Levite much anymore. We kind of know what a priest is. It's like kind of like a pastor or something like that, only with cooler clothes. And those are good guys. But let me tell you about some other categories of persons that Jesus' audience would have been familiar with, and these are the bad guys. There's bad guys in Jesus' story. Like, if I was telling a story today, and I wanted to think about, like, the worst person possible, or the worst category of person possible. Like, I was making up a story, a fabricated story, and I needed to think of a categorical, like, everyone in the room, like, knows that these people are to be hated and treated with suspicion and, like, cast out. What group would I use? Probably, like, Nazis, right? Or country music fans. Like, just the worst, you don't want to be around them. Suspicion. Okay, so, like, I would probably use Nazis. Well, in Jesus' day, the Nazis didn't exist yet, but there was a category of person that he knew that his audience would treat with suspicion and derision and contempt. And that was this group called the Samaritans. These would have been the ethnic and religious others who lived in relative close proximity, so you would have known who they were, and you would have known to stay away from them. In fact, if you were traveling from one part of the countryside to the other, you would go out of your way to avoid going through Samaritan territory because you just did not want to be associated with people. So that kind of like bad guys. So the priest and the Levite are two figures, and they see the man, and then what do? They pass by on the other side. But a Samaritan, if only I had pearls to clutch them. A Samaritan now has entered the chat. And we are thinking, bad guy, at least if we're Jesus' original hearers. There would have never been a hospital called the Good Samaritan because you know what Samaritans are definitely not? Good. Then a Samaritan on his journey came up to him. So what did the priest and Levite do? They went the other way. They went out of their way to avoid the man. They went out of their way to avoid him, and what does the Samaritan do? He goes up to him. He sees the need, and what does he do? He approaches the man in need. And when he saw the man, he had, what's the word? So it could be that Jesus here is riffing on one of the Beatitudes. This is in Matthew chapter 5:7. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the compassionate, for they will be shown compassion. So it could be that Jesus here is riffing on that theme that he seems to talk about a lot. And here, what's striking to us is not that somebody has compassion on the man in the road, it's who has compassion on the man in the road. And that who is categorically a Samaritan. And the Samaritan did what? Just want you to notice, twice in the parable, Jesus tells you the Samaritan's posture towards the person in need. Is he going around? What's he doing? He is going over to him. He goes over to him and notice what he does. He bandages his wounds. He pours on oil and wine. This would have been understood as first aid triage type things, right? He cleaned up the wounds with oil and wine. And then he put him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. Okay, just zoom in on this. What did the Samaritan do to the man on the side of the road? First of all, he stopped. Did you notice that part? And then he moved towards him. He did not go, "I see nothing. What's that over there? Oh, I don't know what that is. I could just keep driving by." He stopped. Is it risky to stop on the blood road? He puts himself at risk. And then to great cost to himself, he bandages up the wounds. He uses his own oil and wine. And then he goes and puts the man on his own animal, takes the man up to an inn. The neighbor places the wounded person's well-being above his own personal comfort, reputation, safety, and care. I'm going to say that one more time. Then the Samaritan here, the one who is a good neighbor, places the wounded person's well-being above his own personal comfort, reputation, security, safety, and his own care. Let's just notice that that's happening here. The priest and the Levite walk on by. In fact, they go around, probably, maybe, because of the risk and the cost. They are asking the question, likely, what will happen to me if I stop? But the Samaritan asks a different question. What does the Samaritan ask? What happens to him if I don't stop? Do you see how this neighbor love that the Samaritan exhibits shifts the primary question from what is going to happen to me if I do this thing, shifts the question to what will happen to them if I do not do the thing? Do you see the shift? And so love, according to Jesus, shifts the question. Remember I said I was going to make you mad about stuff? When we think about politics and government and our common life together, what would it look like to shift the question from what will happen to me if this thing happens or that thing happens, and shifting it to what will happen if we don't work together to help this person? What will happen to them? It may be that politics and government, as complex and sometimes nasty as that can be, it may be that politics and government is a space in which we can apply the question, what does it look like to love my neighbor? And one of the fundamental shifts that we perhaps are invited to make is not what happens to me is the primary question, although that's a very important question, but shifting the question to what will happen to the man on the side of the road. And so the Samaritan asked, not what will happen to me, but what will happen to them. Not what will happen to me if I stand for justice, but what will happen to them if I do not. Not what will happen to me if I speak truth to power, but what will happen to them if I do not. Do you see the shift? The next day, the next day, he took out what? Say it with me. It's an M word, and it sounds like honey. It is money. Now Mammon enters the chat. The next day, he took out 2 denarii. He took out whose money? His money. And then what does he do? He gives it to the innkeeper. Is this entrusting his personal resources with someone else to do a job? I'm not going to push that too far. I just want you to notice that the innkeeper is involving more than just his own self. He's using the system of innkeeping, which was a cultural and economic practice at the time, to care for the person. And he says, take care of him. And then perhaps the most striking thing of all, especially for introverted people, when I come back, I will reimburse you for whatever extra you spend. What is the Good Samaritan committing to do? He is saying, you can spend what you need to spend to care for this man, and I am coming back. Is that short-term commitment to the man's care on the side of the road, or is that a long-term commitment to his flourishing? He doesn't just, I just want you to notice, is it good that he helps the man in the moment? But I want you to notice that his care and what he, at least in the parable, thinks is his responsibility is not just to care for the immediate triage, but also the long-term flourishing, and he's using an economic system to try to do that. Do you see it? Loving our neighbor is more than just immediate triage care, at least according to this parable. This is core commitment. Now, Jesus pivots it back to the teacher of the law and his audience and us. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? Just like how Jonah ends, should I not love that great city, so too Jesus pivots the story back to us as the hearer or the reader and says, all right, you guys heard the story. Who proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? Notice that Jesus here is going to do something. He's going to flip it. Who proved to be the neighbor? And the teacher of the law said, the one who showed mercy to him. And Jesus said, what? Go and do likewise. And so Jesus does not allow the teacher of the law to limit the command, love your neighbor as yourself, to only his people. He expands it out. In fact, Jesus is so good at this, he makes the hero of the story the bad guy. The Samaritan is the one who proved to be a true and loving neighbor. Do you see it? He's invited, oh man, this is like, Jesus is inviting the likely bigoted teacher in the law to see that the hero of the story is a category of person that he finds to be someone that he does not care to be around. To put it another way, Jesus uses someone that the teacher of the law likely looks down upon with suspicion, contempt, and derision and says, you should be like him. You see what Jesus is doing here? He's doing more than just saying, here's a good story about how you can love people. He's completely undermining the very thing that asks, that forces us to ask the question, who is my neighbor? Because the teacher of the law likely only wanted his neighbors to be his people and definitely not those Samaritans. Do you see that Jesus is undermining the ethnocentric, me and mine protect only construct that's going on underneath the question, who is my neighbor? A deeper question than who is my neighbor is why am I compelled to even ask that question? And Jesus gets at it by making the Samaritan the hero of the story. In April of 1933, Germany enacted the law for the restoration of the professional civil service. Sounds nice, right? Remember the Nazi thing? This is right after the Nazis take power in Germany. In paragraph 3, required civil servants who were considered not Aryan or not the right kind of people, this is white supremacy, by the way, and especially people of Jewish ancestry, to be dismissed or forced into retirement. Underneath paragraph 3 in the Aryan clause is the idea that my neighbor is a limited category of persons based on ethnicity or race. Do you see it? And so they would be dismissed or forced into retirement. They basically were trying to get everyone who's not Aryan out of government. And this included, this would have included the pastorate. So this meant that pastors, no matter what they said their relationship with Jesus was, based on their ethnic heritage, if they were not true Aryans, they would have been removed from the pastorate, or defrocked is the fancy way you could say that at your Bible trivia birthday party thing, and people will go, wow, defrocked. And in 1933, there was this Lutheran pastor named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a white, pudgy, middle-aged man who had glasses sometimes, and he was also balding. I love this man. I find him to be wonderful. So Dietrich Bonhoeffer, speaking to German Christians, says this: we are not simply to bandage the wounds of victims beneath the wheels of injustice. We are to drive a spoke into the wheel itself. What Bonhoeffer is saying here is this whole thing that the government's doing with paragraph three, trying to, you know, make every Aryan nation, all that kind of stuff, that it's so unjust. And it's happening in the system, right? The system is doing it. It's not just one person doing violence to another person, but the system is propagating an injustice. And what Bonhoeffer says is we do have a responsibility to bandage up the man on the side of the road. You know what else we have a responsibility to do? Stop the systems that are making it so that the road to Jericho is called the road of blood. And what Bonhoeffer is saying to these Christians is our responsibility to love our neighbor as ourselves does not end in immediate triage, the man on the side of the road. He says, we call out the state for injustice and we call the state to show responsibility for their actions. We help victims of injustice regardless if they're in the church or not. And then he says, three, we not only help the victims who have fallen under the wheel, but we try to stop the wheel of injustice from turning and grinding people into dust. And in our own country, Martin Luther King Jr. said this, and he was a preacher, so he was really good at tying this biblical imagery to love of neighbor in the body politic. And Martin Luther King Jr. says this: one day we must come to see that the whole Jericho Road must be transformed so that men and women will not be constantly beaten and robbed as they make their journey on life's highway. True compassion is more than just flinging a coin to a beggar, he says. It comes to see it as an edifice which produces beggars needs to be restructured from the ground up. Our responsibility is not just to the wounded on the side of the road, but the very fact that the Jericho Road is dangerous is also an invitation to practice love of neighbor. How can we make the road safer? How can we make it, maybe we need to get all the innkeepers together and the travelers who go from A to B and say, what can we do together to make it so that there's no more men beaten and bruised and left for dead on the side of the road? This is also love, King and Bonhoeffer would say, and frankly, most Christian commentators on the Good Samaritan. So how do we do that? So I wanted to let you know, we've got a couple of events coming up, and I'm sorry we don't have the handouts today. The printer was underwater. So you can check out our website, dsbc.church. There's an events tab. We've got an event coming up, The Big Idea. It's gonna be on a Friday night, and we're gonna talk about political theology and civic engagement. This is not an event in which we tell you how to vote or who to vote for. It's not that. It's more thinking deeply about how things that Jesus taught us might shape our imagination about civic engagement. And so I'd love for you to join us. I'm actually gonna be presenting that. This is kind of a different version of the work that I was doing at Fuller Seminary. So I'd love for you to do that. And also, if you wanna do like a deep dive, we're starting a class called The Politics of Loving Your Neighbor. And that'll be coming up here in a few weeks. I think we're doing 5 sessions over about 8 different weeks. And you can find both of those on our website, dsbc.church, on the events tab. Why does this matter? Jesus calls us to love our neighbor, and the hungry, thirsty, beaten, naked man who's the outsider, left on the side of the road, I want you to notice something that Jesus does. There's this little, oftentimes overlooked bit in the Gospel of John where the teachers of the law accuse Jesus in this way. They say, aren't we right in saying, Jesus, that you are a Samaritan? This is a slander. This is an ethnocentric slander. Do you see it? Okay. Aren't we right in saying that you're a Samaritan and that you have a... I felt like that one was the stronger, but they think this is one's batting cleanup. They lead with the Samaritan part. And Jesus answered, I don't have a demon, but what did he also not say? So watch this now. Jesus let himself be referred to in this ethnocentric slur. Why? Perhaps one of the reasons that Jesus let this, what was intended to be accusatory and derogative, Jesus took it on to say, so is there something wrong with being a Samaritan? Throughout Jesus' ministry, he's always kind of bumping into people that the rest of the community thought was scandalous. And he seems to be very comfortable taking on the identity of one that those in power would have slandered and cast with derision and suspicion. Jesus' opponents accuse him of being a Samaritan, and he takes on this slander and does not correct them. Jesus seems to frequently affiliate himself with the other. There's this line in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25, where he says, "If you have given food to the hungry," remember that man on the side of the road? Jesus will say in Matthew 25, "If you give food to the hungry, and you give water to the thirsty, and you clothe the naked," remember the man on the side of the road? "And you welcome the foreigner, and you take care of the sick," or those who are in a space in which their body is not in a healthy place, "and you visit the prisoner," this is what Jesus says, "truly I tell you that whatever you did to one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you did it to me." It's interesting. Jesus not only invites the teacher of the law to see himself in the Samaritan, but Jesus invites us to see him in the man on the side of the road. So how might that shape our understanding of our engagement in civic life? I want to invite us to meditate on these things. I know there's lots of ads. I know there's these street signs on the side of the road. That is not the summation of living this common life together. Perhaps instead of listening to the ads or the hate speech on YouTube or the slanderous accusations on Facebook, perhaps instead, in this season in which we're thinking about the body politic, we might fix our eyes instead on Jesus, who invites us to see him in the hungry and the thirsty and the poor and the foreigner and the man who's been beaten and left for dead on the side of the road. Lord, may it be so with us. Friends, if you'd like prayer this morning, members of our prayer team will be available here just as we conclude here in just a moment. If you're not able to make your way down, that's totally fine. Just wave, grab their attention, and they'll come to you. But I invite you to stand as we conclude our time together in the singing of doxology, recognizing that it is God who is the giver of all good things and all of our blessings. And so would you join me as we sing as Teresa leads us?